I ask you to stand now for the reading of God's Word and turn with me in the Word of God to Titus. Titus 2. Our text this morning will be Titus 2, 1 through 12. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God. As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You may be seated. Well, hopefully your Bible is open this morning, and if it is, I want you to open it up and fix your eyes on what seems to be the center and the heart of our text, which is found at the very end of verse 10 in those words, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And the term I want to highlight here, first of all, is that word adorn. It is the Greek word cosmeo. It's the word which we get our English term cosmetics from, and it means something similar, how we might understand it, to beautify, to put in order, to arrange, to decorate, to bring honor to. And the thing that the text makes so clear that we are to bring honor to with external behavior and attitudes and actions is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the apostle makes plain here, they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So here's the calling that the Apostle Paul sets before the church. We're going to see more in a moment. This is a calling not just to bond slaves, but what the Apostle is calling on the people of God to do is make the gospel look glorious by our conduct and our behavior. What should interest us this morning is that this calling comes first of all, or is made most expressly plain to, those who the Apostle Paul calls bond slaves. Notice the connection of ideas in our text. We have so that, we have the gospel mandate, but it connects to and looks back to what precedes and who the apostle has been addressing are bond slaves. And the thing that you need to know about bond slaves this morning is that they were absolutely the lowest members of society. They scraped the bottom. In fact, bond slaves were held in such low regard that they were barely even considered to be human. It should fascinate us this morning that the Apostle Paul has scraped the very dregs of society and given them the most monumental task you can imagine, which is to make Christ look good. And he says you're to do that by your behavior. Notice the spotlight the Apostle Paul puts upon the very way in which they are to cosmeo, or make good, or glorious, or beautiful, or dignified, or being respect to that gospel. It's plain for us here. To be subject to their own matters and masters and everything. To be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, showing all good faith. Five things, all behavioral nature. Attitudinal and behavioral. To the bond slaves, the apostle places upon their shoulders a weighty task. Do this and you will exalt Christ. Several implications flow from this before we even begin to expound and examine our passage this morning. But the very first thing that seems to come to mind here is that the Apostle Paul is saying that the Word of God is constantly being evaluated and judged by a watching world. Imagine that this morning. Your faith and what you say you believe about your faith is being subject to criticism and evaluation by all the unbelievers around you. That obviously must be the case because the Apostle Paul is not calling upon the saints here to adorn the gospel for fellow believers. It's that the world who is watching our conduct and behavior may look upon it and see something that is supernatural, that is divine, that is different, that is not steeped in the worldliness and the folly and vanity and superficiality of earthly perspectives. Second of all, we either contradict our confession and make it condemnable, or we bring the gospel into a place of reputation. We make it attractive. That's what the apostle is saying here. He's simply laying the gospel on the line, if you will. He's saying that the very way in which we live can either make the gospel look glorious, or the very way in which we live can draw it into contempt. Another implication which seems to flow from this, you probably already got it. There must be massive power in the gospel. There must be massive power in the gospel because the Apostle Paul here is calling upon the lowest, the dregs of society, people who weren't even regarded as humans, to produce a lifestyle, behavior, and attitude, characteristics, and actions which make the gospel light up the world. And if those people can do it, then we all can do it. And that leads, fourthly, into the final implication I want us to think about here, which is this, and I think we can confirm it as we walk through the text this morning, and I want to make it very clear to you that this is not a message for people that you don't know anything about. I realize, as I address you this morning, you are not owned by somebody else. You are not chattel. You are not a possession. You're a free, independent citizen. But the fact of the matter is, the Apostle Paul has not just addressed slaves here, because by addressing the least of those within the society of the church, the Apostle is addressing everyone else. Calvin puts it like this: if the life of those men is an ornament to the Christian name, much more let those who are in honor take care that they do not stain it by their baseness. You see, he's arguing it's a lesser to the greater argument here. If the least of these can magnify Christ, if the least of these are called upon, if the least of these have the weight of the glory of the gospel being placed upon their shoulder to beautify and to radiate its truth throughout culture, that Christ would look good, the gospel would be savory, then how much more are the rest of us under obligation? And that means then this morning, as you hear about the way we are called to adorn the gospel, there's something very positive for you to take. There's something very positive for you to take this morning, which is that every single Christian has an opportunity to glorify Christ in their calling and their station in life, wherever they are. Placed before you is a glorious, dynamic, wonderful calling, which is to build the kingdom of God as you show forth the impact of the gospel upon your life. So the main point of our passage this morning is that each and every believer has the moral obligation and duty. Each and every believer has the moral obligation and duty and opportunity to cultivate a character and behavior that adorns the gospel. So it's to all of us this morning. We think about that main point. We unfold it in three parts. First of all, the context of that call. Second of all, the gospel mandate to adorn the gospel. And finally, we'll think through the character and behavior which actually adorns the gospel. So let's think about the context of it. And you can see the context of this mandate here to make the gospel beautiful, to adorn it, is bound up in those initial words in our text in verse 1, "But as for you," they are transitional and contrasting. as for you. Paul obviously is saying, I want you to go in a different direction, and that implies that there's something that he has a turn away from. You look back in your text at verse 10, we don't have a lot of time to go through this, but there is a group of theological seed pickers that have overwhelmed the church. And the Apostle Paul shows that these are people who speak nothing but empty words. In verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. These are rebellious men. It means they refuse to be subject. They refuse to be obedient to the pastors and elders. They are rebellious. More than that, they are empty talkers. They talked at random. They're full of hot air, even though they esteem themselves as full of knowledge. They are deceivers. You go into verse 16, you see one more description and basic assessment of these. You see here in verse 16, they profess to know God. This is emphatic in the original. In fact, it would read like this. God, they profess to know. So he's not talking about people who are outside of the church. He's not talking about soapbox philosophers or the high-minded people you meet in Starbucks sipping their coffee and thinking that they are engaging a deep philosophical discussion. He's talking about people who are in the church. He's talking about people who would regard themselves as knowing something. And they speak big about the things they know. And yet here, he says, they profess, however, here's the problem. By their deeds, they deny him. By their deeds, they deny him. They're full of all kinds of theological talk, and they've got all of the language down, and they know the ins and the outs, at least they think of the system of doctrine. But the problem is, the Apostle Paul says, their life betrays a secret. They don't know Christ. They deny him. And that's evident by their life. Detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. Notice he peels back the problem here of the denial and the false professing. He shows that the problem is a heart that is ungoverned. It's a heart that has been unchanged. There is an inner core, he says, that's worthless. It's contemptible because it's not regenerate. So they can say all they want about theology and doctrine, and they can fill in all the blanks and answer all the questions correctly. Problem is, their heart is stony, it's hard, it's corrupt, it's unchanged. The apostle says, you be different. You teach the saints to be different. That's where we come into the context here, because the apostle Paul moves away from criticism to solution here in verse 1. As he says, but as for you, you see what these people are doing? These rebellious, unteachable, loudmouthed professors who are professors in name only, they're doing that. But this is what I want you to do. Here's how I want you to teach the saints. You speak. You confront this problem, he says, with teaching. You don't let it go unchecked. You confront this problem with teaching. You challenge it with truth. And the thing that he is to challenge it with, you see, is to speak things which are fitting. Speak things which are fitting. This is a powerful concept here. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that there is a life that matches the doctrine that we profess. There is a kind of godliness which accords with truth. And that's what he is to institute in the church and proclaim and call the people of God to. Now, what's interesting to us as we move on to our second point is there's a gospel mandate in all of this. We could skip over verse 2 through verse 10. And land where I would argue the next point, next in the logical unfolding of Paul's thought emerges. And you can see it here in verse 10, 11 in that initial word, for. Because that word is a connector word. It's an explanatory word. It's explaining where does all of this behavior, which we're going to come back to in a moment in verses 2 through 10, where does that behavior, where do those attitudes come from? And what Paul says this morning here in verse 11 and following is that the conduct, the attitudes, the action, the behavior, well, it flows from the gospel. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. But what I want you to notice is so important. It instructs. See that? The grace of God has appeared. That's a reference to the incarnation. It's a reference to the fulfillment of the promises in Jesus Christ. It is a reference to all that Christ has done to secure our salvation for us. And one of the things the Apostle Paul says here is that there was not only gospel being secured, not only redemption being secured, but instruction that goes along with it about how a disciple of Christ should behave. He said, it appeared instructing. That word there is a complex word, a nuanced word, but certainly would mean education. But it would also mean discipline. It's the same word that we find in Hebrews chapter 12 as the preacher speaks about how no one ever liked discipline when their earthly fathers disciplined them. You see, when the gospel mandate of a godly life is spoken into the ears, it pinches. It's not altogether pleasant sometimes. The correcting function of the ethical imperative of the gospel makes us uncomfortable. It's like anybody knows as they've gone onto a diet. It's easy to eat cheeseburgers and french fries and vanilla ice cream. That never feels difficult. But what feels difficult is when you turn the pages of the calendar over to a new year and you made it your resolution to drop 50, 60, 70 pounds, and the only way you can get there is by stopping eating all the things that your body says yes to and start to eat those things that are green. I think they call vegetables more. You start to feel the pinch. It doesn't feel good. It feels unnatural. That's the sense of what the apostle is saying here. When the gospel appears instructing, it not only imposes, it communicates and provides information, but it imposes a form of order upon the life. See that? It imposes a form of order and discipline. And notice what that is. He spells it out here. Here's what it tells us to do negatively. Deny. Deny. The gospel comes to you this morning, people of God, and it says to say no. And notice what you're told to say no to. Ungodliness and worldly desires. Ungodliness and worldly desires. And that ungodliness means behavior which is not governed by religious principles. It is literally unprincipled behavior. It is behavior that is either sporadic or unthoughtful or irrational or according to some philosophical plan or idea or concept which does not find its roots in religion, specifically biblical religion, written revelation. You see, the gospel calls us to say no to a way of living, a way of thinking, a way of behaving, a way of feeling that isn't found in the Word of God. But more than that, it specifies it here as it says what we're to deny. It says you're to deny worldly desires. What are worldly desires? John tells us in 1 John chapter 2. He characterizes the world system like this: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That which would captivate your eyes, that which would captivate your appetites, that which would captivate your attitudes, which isn't grounded in the Word of God. It's under condemnation. He says it's passing away with all of its sinful lust. But see, here's what the gospel says is you now are in a straitjacket. You are. You were chained and bound to all of your sins before you came to Jesus Christ. And now you need to be formed. You need to be shaped. You need to be disciplined. We're going to talk about this later, but the kind of life that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here, which adorns the gospel, is not something that just grows up in you like a weed that grows up in your garden. It's not volunteer. It's something that you must strive for. Because if it wasn't, why would the Apostle Paul waste his breath even talking about it? It would just happen. No, the gospel calls us to engage with our whole heart this calling here, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. It means we have to cleanse our minds and cleanse our hearts and cleanse our attitudes and scrub them. Because they're probably full of a lot of sinful gunk. But there's a positive side to it as well. The gospel doesn't just say no. The gospel says yes. Live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Sensibly. That is a life that is under self-control. We're going to come back and see that word in a moment because it runs like a thread through this passage. Everybody in this text is called to live a sensible life. Man, woman, or child in Christ is called to live a sensible, prudent, sober, self-controlled life. Righteously, that's conduct which is according to the law. Godly, that is behavior which is governed by religious principles, that is biblical Christianity. The thing of it is here, we're going to notice in a second, that the Apostle Paul is not going to allow us to inhabit the high and lofty world of ideas. He's going to bring you right down into what my old preacher friend used to say, the nasty now and now. He'll call you into the nitty-gritty of life. He's going to say the gospel intends to change you to the very core and root of your person. Because if it doesn't, there's no way to adorn that gospel. The pathway to adorning the gospel, which is the mandate given to bond slaves, and if so to them, to all of us, the way to adorn the doctrine of our Savior in every respect, it must begin with the Word of God penetrating to the depths of the inner core and working its way out. Attitudes, desires, actions, thoughts. It's a call to perpetual, vigilant, diligent, intensive labor. So this morning, people of God, there's a context for this call to adorn the gospel, which is people who are making shipwreck of the faith, claiming to know all kinds of things and identifying themselves with Christ, but by their behavior denying Christ. There is a gospel mandate for this because the Apostle Paul says this is what the gospel teaches us. If you are a follower of Christ, there's a set of actions and behaviors and attitudes and ideas that you are to conform to. And when you do, well, you will adorn the gospel. You will light up the world with the grace of Jesus Christ. And that ought to be your longing this morning, to light up the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's think through the character and behavior which adorns the gospel. That's pretty much everything in between verses 2 through 10. Now let me just say something here quickly as you look over this list. The Apostle Paul addresses everybody in the church under one category or another here. He's going to address older people, older men, older women. He is going to address wives and younger women, and then young men, and then pastors and elders. So the thing of it is you can kind of think about what unfolds here as like a big snapshot of the church. And Paul's not denying that there's difference. In fact, he's reinforcing the concept that there's difference among God's people. There's different age groups, there's different genders, there's different life stations, there's different callings. But what he's done is he's laying before us a vast picture of the church. He's saying, this is how it should look. I want all of God's people adorning the gospel. And this is how it looks when they do it. And all of it's for a purpose, remember? To bring dignity to Christ, respect to Christ and His truth. But the fact that he addresses everybody together tells me that this won't happen unless all of God's people are doing it together. See that? You don't have a healthy, vibrant, growing church that is gospel-oriented and becomes a flamethrower and a blowtorch for the gospel unless everybody is integrated into this one calling, which is the adorning of the gospel. In your own station, your own situation, you have a call. All of us, when we do it together, well, Paul says it will adorn the gospel and it will leave the haters of Christ without anything to say. So let's think through this. We could spend a lot of time in all this. I realize that normally I would take about 10 sermons to get through a message like this. I don't have time. I want to take one shot at it this morning. So let's batten down the hatches and dig in. Older men. Who's an older man? An older man is anybody probably above 40. The ancient world, you were considered a young man until you were your mid-30s at least. Like my grandfather always used to say, you don't know nothing until you're 40. So it's somewhere in that era between I'm over 40, I'm married, I have my kids, they're out of the house hopefully now, and I'm growing older, but there's that window of time in there when you're a 40-something. When you're a 30-something, people still consider you young. When you're a 40-something, no one considers you young anymore. You're on your way to getting old. So here's what Paul is doing, is he's taking the seasoned population of the church first, and he's saying to the older men of the church, he says, God has given you a great project. I want you to think about that this morning. That which seems to me at the heart of the identity of a man is he loves a project. He wants to build something because God has made men that way. When he pulled up Adam out of the dirt and he shaped him into a mud pie, there's two things that God gave him. An axe and a sword. You're going to build the kingdom of God with your bare hands. You're going to conquer enemies and you're going to cultivate the ground. It's a building project. That's how men are wired. And so here the Apostle Paul says to aging men, you have a project. You see, this is one of the things that happens as people grow older. They feel disoriented because it seems like everything that they built for has come to an end. There's nothing left. The family years are behind. Now what do we do? Go play golf, 16 rounds of golf a day or endless fishing trips? No. The apostle says there is a goal set before you. If you are on your way to becoming aged, or if you are in the golden years of your life, the apostle Paul says there's still a project for you. And here's what it is. It's laid out in a series of qualities. This is what you are to seek to be. Temperate. Temperate. The word has to do with the use of alcohol, and likely at its base here, that's what it means. Not given to much wine. But on the other hand, it probably spills over into the figurative dimension of a clear mind and sound judgment. One of the things that God would have for an aging man to be characterized by is a clear mind, a mind that is shaped by God's truth and is able to exercise sound judgment. The next thing that he says about these aging men is their character is to be dignified. Dignified. Worthy of respect. Full of gravity. The apostle was assuming something here that he didn't have time to talk about. The fact of the matter is this. That the pains and trials of life, the hammer blows of divine providence, which blast away at a person on the anvil of experience, ought to shape them. It ought to lead them into a weighty, grave, sensible, sober-minded, respectful person. Because they know life's too hard, they know they don't have all the answers, they know that pain is real, they have come to experience the frailness of the body, they understand life's disappointments, and so they understand something. They're weak, but they need to live out in a way that is dignified. And so what the apostle would say, if you are on your way to becoming an older man, or you are an old man right now, you're to not be silly. You're not to be trivial. You're not to be light. You're not to be an empty suit. You're not to be the person who has all the marks of age, the gray hairs and the receding hairline, the portly stomach and the wrinkles on the face, but just a clown and intellectually empty. There's supposed to be gravity, respected behavior. Sensible, here it means moderate, self-controlled, prudent, sober-minded. It's a word that's going to come back over and over again throughout our text to refer to all Christians. It's a character attribute which is essential to Christianity. But older men, he says, are to be careful-minded. Careful-minded. Notice what else he says. Sound in faith, love, and perseverance. Solid. Doctrinally sound. They've grown up. They've learned the catechism. They've read the basic theology. They're sound in faith. But they're also something else. They're sound in love. They have grown to love God and their neighbor more and more throughout their life. And they know now more how to love God than they did when they first began. Persevering. They're enduring. As they go through life's end stages with all of its difficulties, they are enduring. They take faith and they approach their trials with faith, and they endure through them in a way that's godly and that wins praise for Christ. So here is something that is set before all men, aging men and older men. God's given you a great project. God's given you a great project. Yeah, it's a terrible thing to see older people who are just empty. Somewhere, some way along the line, they checked out of spiritual maturity. They have all the marks of agedness, and you would think that they are being distinguished, wise, sensible people. And one thing is, you peel back the superficial layer, you find out there's nothing there. It happens. If that's where you are this morning, it's time to stop being that way, to grow into the calling that you have been given as a man. There is still yet a project, which is to live sober, righteously, and godly in a way that adorns the gospel. If you do that, you will be blessing to your family and to the church. Desperately, something is desperately needed in the church. Models, older, seasoned people for younger people to look to. Say, that's how I want to be. That's what it looks like to grow older in Christ. Dignity, sensibility, not light and trivial and superficial and vain and empty. Our culture is good at producing people like that. Our culture is good at producing people who are nothing more than empty suits with plastic surgery. Older women. What is an older woman? Well, I would say it's along the same score as what the apostle references. We said the older man is in his 40s and going older. She's had a family. She's been married. I'm going to assume mostly this is applying to married women, but I would say it doesn't have to apply to only married women. They could grow older and more mature and spiritually sound. There's no doubt about that. But certainly here, this is at least a woman who's been married, at least a woman who's had children. And I want you to notice the very first thing that the Apostle Paul says to you if you are an older lady and growing older. Or on that trajectory, he puts the spotlight on behavior. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. Reverent in their behavior. The word for behavior is about something that's external. But that word reverence is really important because it means how religiously controlled people act. It's how people act when they go to church. How they behave in a sacred spot. Gravity, reverence, dignity. That's across the board. Emotions and actions and attitudes and behavior and the way they dress and act. Good grief, we are lacking that in our culture today. It's terrible to see 60-year-old women dressing like girls at the mall. What is wrong? That's not dignity. It's a great goal set here before aging women, just as there was for men, that you're called to something more than the mundane and superficial way that people would say that aging should be like. There's something great here. There's something wonderful that's useful for families in the church in this model that Paul sets forth here, because he talks about the way they should be and the things that they need to do to help others. So let's look through the qualities here. Let's look through the qualities and behavior. He says, right after reverent behavior, he says that they are not to be malicious gossips. There has to be restraint upon the tongue. Restraint upon the tongue here. That's the first thing that he lists here. And malicious is a very strong interpretation. The word literally means devil. They're not to be spreading false things. Worse yet, they're not supposed to be spreading true things. It goes either way. things that compromise and harm others' reputation when they're told, when they're whispered in secret, when they're shared over coffee. Those are dangerous. He says, not malicious gossips. They have a tight ring upon the tongue. Another thing that he says here right after that, the second practical behavior is not addicted to much wine. Notice he doesn't say that aging women cannot drink wine. He says they're not to be addicted to wine. In other words, the idea might be that you've given all of your life to taking care of other people, and now you don't have anything to replace all that labor with. So, and, you know, your hands are empty. So what do? You have some more beer or wine or whatever, you know. What he would say is fill up the time with meaningful activity. It's not denying that they can't have wine and enjoy its exhilarating effects as a blessing from the Lord. But we all know how inappropriate and how depressing it is to see an older person who's tanked up on alcohol. Either they act foolishly, or they're crying in their beer or their wine because they're riddled with guilt over the failure of their life. It's unbiblical. What he says here is, just as he said to the men, temperate. So he says to the women, the older women, not enslaved to much wine. Notice the next thing, that he gives women a project that's peculiar to women here. He says they're to be teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Now, somewhere in verse 4, it's going to spill over into the younger wives. But for now, what we can say here is that one of the unique projects that God gives older women is a teaching responsibility. A teaching responsibility. Now, I've heard this text used, as you have, as a proof text for women's Bible studies, where we have somebody come in, a lady come in and lecture the women about the Bible. That's precisely what's not in view here. There's no reference to some formal teaching situation where somebody's presenting themselves an expert on certain matters and they're teaching others. No, what's in view here is very well summarized by one commentator as he says, this teaching what is good is advice and encouragement given privately by word and by example. What a marvelous thing how God has cared for His church. He said, what we need are women who are growing in dignity and moderation and sobriety and wisdom and insight. They have all this life experience. He says, you're not done yet. You have a great calling. You come alongside those young ladies and you give them encouragement. You give them advice. You give those younger women who are frustrated and overwhelmed and exhausted, emotionally spent, trying to fulfill their motherly and their wifely duties, and you come alongside them and you refresh them. You encourage them. You do it in a way that's gracious and non-judgmental, enormously helpful, and you say, here, let's talk this through a little bit. I identify with your struggles. I understand what it's like. What a great goal to strive for, to be growing older, growing wiser, and being better for other people. He shifts now to the women. He shifts to the women. The way that men are to adorn the gospel is to grow in dignity, sensibility, soundness. The way the older women are to grow and to adorn the gospel is to be reverent in behavior and careful in their tongue and not a slave, but to use their experience as wives and mothers in a way that's beneficial to younger women. Now he turns to the younger women. And I could say here that I think on the front end of the passage is very clear that Paul is speaking only to wives because they're being commanded to love their husbands and their children. You can't say that to a single woman who's not married and doesn't have children. So, but as you get to the latter part of the list, it's clear that he's speaking generically, in broad terms to young women. So let's break it apart here. He says the older women are to teach the young women, and now he lays out some things that the younger women are to do. They're to love their husbands. Simple. And it almost seems obvious. Why wouldn't they? But Paul says this is one way you adorn the gospel is you love your husbands. You care for their needs. You encourage them in their work. You give them physical affection. You show them love. It doesn't say mother them, but As men grow older, they don't mind the kindness and the sweetness of a loving touch of their wife. The other thing he says they're to do is to love their children, to take care of their physical needs, and to train them in godliness and morality, but to care for them, to be kind and sweet and attentive and bless their life. I know that's hard. I know it's exhausting, not because I've done it, but because I watched it, at least when I was around. And when my wife would grow exasperated at times, I would remind her of that great proverb that I learned on my mama's knee. Where there are no oxen, the stall is clean. You see, when the work of caring for children wears you down and makes you emotionally spent, physically exhausted, and to the point where you feel like you're going to lose your mind, remember that all of that work is a blessing. Better to be exhausted and worn out and weary from having these children who God has given you as a blessing than to be tired of not having a family. And you know, mothers, you have a great reward. If you love those children, you care for them, and you meet their physical needs, you will have an unspeakably great reward. So I want you to think about this as you get your hands dirty caring for your children, and you are caught under the piles of laundry and the kitchen work and the cleaning and the caring, and your work never ends. It's like that part in Christmas Story where the young boy says of his mother, she hadn't had a hot meal in 15 years. There's reward in it. I can prove it to you. If you watch sports, and maybe you're not inclined to, but what does every guy say when the camera pans onto them? They don't say, "Hi, Uncle Joe." "Hi, Cousin Freddie." My best buddy, George." They don't reference their dad. They say, "Hi, Mom." Because they have been cared for and loved by their mother from the time they were a child. And that tenderness and loving affection and care is something they will never forget. And they will honor you as they grow older because of the kindness and the labor you spent on them. I don't talk about my own life too much, but I'll give you a little something I'd say to reinforce that. When all my sons went off to military training and they were in the worst of times in their life, probably, they got a chance to call home. Guess who they called? They didn't want to hear from me. They wanted to talk to their mother. They wanted to hear somebody who was sympathetic and kind and generous and loving. Somebody they remembered who doted over them and cared for them. They'll love you too, Dad. It's just different. Some others, you have a great calling set before you. I know it's full of hard work and fatigue and exhaustion, and you can get mentally and emotionally spent. I understand that. Oh, but how glorious it is. You're adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think of that. You are adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ and all of that intensive labor you're putting into your children, which never ends, I know. Notice what else he says here. Younger women to do to adorn the gospel is to be workers at home. That is to take care of its order and its cleanliness and its life. I got to thinking about that and I said, this is, I know it's not politically correct, but it's 100% true. Women are good at this and men are not. Go to a single guy's house. The books will be on boards. Crates are being used for lampstands. Fatheads are the wall decorations. Don't even bother to go to the sink or the fridge and stay away from the bathroom by all means. They're not good keepers at home. This is what God said the young wives were to do. Adorn the gospel by being a good homemaker. Finally, he says here, be subject to your own husbands. I think it's instructive that Paul goes out of his way to say own. Well, women are not put into subjection to all men. Wives are put into subjection to their own husband. That's important to note. It's hard enough being in subjection to your husband, let alone all men. Paul doesn't do that. He says, you are in subjection to your husband. And as much as I know this term feels abrasive, there's no way around it. The apostle says a woman adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ by willing, loving, patient, wholehearted submission to her husband. Wives, if you've ever had marriage counseling with me, you've heard it from me before. Your husband can't make you submit. He can't wrestle you down. He can't scream and holler you into submission. It ain't going to work that way. Every man who understands his calling as a husband knows he can't force his wife to submit. Young wives, this is in your hands. This is the honor you owe to Christ. And if you don't do it, one of two things will happen. You'll hate both of them. If you don't be a submissive wife to your husband, he will shrink up like a violet and become everything that you find detestable in men. Or he'll be looking for somebody else who does show him respect. That's all. That's 1,000% true. So here's a great way to adorn the gospel is submit to your husband willfully and cheerfully and patiently. Now, there's three more things here, and I think these are obviously for young wives, but they're also for all young women. Sensible, pure, and good. Sensible, pure, and good. And here we're back to our term again, which it focuses the intellect, but not just rationality, but judgment and soundness and self-control. This is what Paul says young wives are to be. Sensible. Now, I'm aware that there is a stereotype out there about women that they are more controlled by their emotions than they are their thoughts. But you know what? That didn't come from the Bible. Because in every single category here, God calls men and women of all ages and life situations to rational, pure, plain, clear, focused, intelligent, wise thought. So if there is a stereotype, it's not because God said it. Sensible, clear, prudent, governed by the right mind, pure. It's about sexual purity, upright moral conduct. The last term here is good. Moral goodness, that which makes something whole and solid and sound. And wow. Look at what Paul sets before young wives here. What a massive calling. I wonder if you've ever thought, what difference can I make for anything? I'm just a stay-at-home mom. How can I be useful for Christ and the gospel and the church? You have an enormous calling. Look at how Paul ends up his exhortation to women. Do all this, he says, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. That word for dishonor means blaspheme. In other words, the Apostle Paul is implying you by your sinful behavior can lead to the Word of God being blasphemed and dishonored. If you're not loving your husband and your children, if you're not doing the things that you've been called to here, Paul says that leads to great consequences for the gospel. It brings Christ in disreputation before the world. But on the other hand, let's focus on the positive. He says, you've got something enormous to do with your life. You have a great and glorious calling. When you're changing diapers and cleaning the house and cooking meals and loving your children and submitting and loving to your husband, the gospel is on the line. When all women are acting this way, sensibly and pure and good, the gospel is on the line, Paul says. So what matters to you? What matters to you? This is your calling. Man, this is rich stuff. I mean, we should spend probably several sermons. It's great. But we're getting a big shot at it. So now we come to one last, we have one more category. But here, notice men. And by the way, men, you get off scot-free today. Look at you, what you have. You know, if you're an older man, there's a bunch for you to do. If you're a younger man, there's a lot for you to do. Because it's all bound up in this one word. Urge the young men to be sensible. Once again, a young man, is anybody under 40? Feels a little head-scratching, doesn't it, that there's only one thing here. Paul gave older men 7 things to do, older women 7 things to do, and younger women 7 things to do, and he gives you as a young man 1 thing to do. Be sensible. But it's overarching, and it's massive when you think about it. Because if a man cultivates sensibility as a young man, it will govern his whole life. It will govern his whole life. Calvin says that if a man has temperance, it cures the whole understanding. Matthew Henry says that sensibility is required of a young man because he's apt to be eager and hot and thoughtless. But if he has this, listen to what Henry says. He will be considerate and not rash. He will be advisable and not willful and headstrong. He will be humble and not haughty and proud. And he goes on to say, there are more young people ruined by pride than any other sin. So if you don't want to ruin your life, it's all bound up in one word. Sensible. Because you'll have the balance. If you're sensible and you cultivated sensibility, you will be able to balance the vigor and passion of youth with wise, tempered behavior. Huge calling. And you get that by getting down on your knees, praying. You get that by taking the Word of God into your mind, chewing on it. Sensibility, clear-minded, prudent, disciplined. Wow. Thank God he only gave one thing. Because if you work hard and you labor at that one thing, well, it'll be like a flower with multiple petals. It will radiate throughout the whole life. Pastors and elders, you're addressed here too. In all things show yourself, that is to Titus, now he's talking, a good example, purity in doctrine, dignified sound in speech, which is above reproach, so that they will have nothing, so the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Exemplary conduct here is spelled out. There is to be a balance of doctrine and life. That's very clean. The only difference I can really see here, and it's a massive and important one, is this. Show yourself example. If you were a pastor, me, elder, you, this is what you're called to. To present a figure and outline of behavior, which is what he's just called upon the saints to be like, wise, temperate, sober-minded, godly, sound in faith and love and endurance. You're to provide the model for it. What a high calling. Great admonition here. It's a great standard. And again, notice the heaviness and the weight of it if we don't. So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. The gospel will be called into criticism before a watching world if the pastors and elders aren't walking in an exemplary fashion. Balance of godliness and doctrine. This took a long time, I know. I've got 5 more minutes, and we're going to get there. I bet you didn't think I could do this, but I got this far. First application, the gospel must change you. Simple and clear. The gospel must change your behavior. The grace of God appeared and it instructs you to do something. Deny. It says, don't be ungodly. It says, live. Be sober, righteous, and godly. See, the gospel demands change. And the accent I want to put on here with the must is that work is involved. You see, if the Apostle Paul didn't believe that, then why did he call for them to adorn it? If transformation would just happen, why did he write about it? If a person just grows wiser by growing older, then why even address older men and women? After all, they're already old. They would have acquired it. If godliness occurred by just showing up to church once a week, why would he place the context of the admonitions against the backdrop of people who are in the church professing to know all kinds of things about God, but by their deeds deny him? Presumably they're in church too. The point is, this is not automatic. This is something we must labor for. The gospel demands this transformation. The gospel appears instructing. The gospel provides the energy and the spiritual vitality and the grace and all of the information. But it still requires us, out of a regenerate heart, according to the grace of God, to strive. To nudge us to pursue our own calling, people of God, this morning, whether you're an older man, older woman, younger man, pastor or elder, think about the motives. The word not being blasphemed, the growth of the kingdom of God, the benefit to all of God's people, the glory of Jesus Christ. Wow. Great motives. Great responsibility. Now, let me talk about one last thing, and that's the obstacle to this. And I know that it's possible to hear all of this and say, yep, sounds like all the right stuff, but it doesn't work. You see, a great obstacle to all of this is disappointment. You tried it. You tried to be godly. You prayed to be different. You planned for other things. You labored at it. And you know what? You didn't get blessed. Things didn't work out. Your life got more complicated. Your relationships were harder. And you know, because of that, people will lose heart and they will stop pursuing this even though they know it's right. And the reason why they will do it is because they're deeply bitter and frustrated at God. Because God didn't give them what they had wanted. They didn't reap the reward and blessing of it. And so they said, well, maybe this God stuff doesn't work after all. Well, if that's even just in the back of your mind, let me remind you this morning who Paul said this to. Urge bondslaves. You see, Paul addressed this call to adorn the gospel to the people who had the least amount of prospect and hope for anything good coming to them. They were, by definition, property. And by doing all of these things, there was no guarantee or promise of any reward. Except for the reward of serving Christ. So my admonition to you this morning is to go back to your job. Go back to your calling. Find your station. Are you an older woman? Are you an older man? Are you a younger man? Are you a younger wife? Are you a pastor? Are you an elder? Find your station. Go back there. Remind yourself that in the service itself there is reward. Whether you see all of the blessing that you want for it, don't give up. Don't despair. Because you remember this morning, people of God, that Jesus didn't promise that all of these blessings were for this world. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. We have a great challenge, a great opportunity. The challenge is the cultivation of godly character. And the opportunity for every single believer in Jesus Christ is that you get to be used to magnify His name. And if you do that, the gospel runs swiftly. Christ's grace will be magnified. We'll see people coming to our Lord Jesus for salvation. So I urge us this morning, by the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the strength of a regenerate nature, the faithful use of the means of grace, do what? Adorn the gospel of our great God and Savior in everything. Father Almighty, we thank You for the clarity, the light, the truth, the hopefulness, the wonder, the joy, the purity, the truth of Your Word. Help us, O Lord, to linger over these words this morning. Help us to take them home with us, whether we're older men or getting older, or older women or getting older, or younger women, mothers, wives, husbands, fathers, servants, pastor, elders. Lord, help us to lay hold of Your Word this morning. Thank You for addressing all of us so clearly. Help us to be ready to receive. And if we're failing, Lord, and every single person in here is in some way, help us to be quick to acknowledge it, to confess it, to repent of it, to turn from it, to amend it, and to seek to do what Christ called us to do, that one simple thing. Adorn the gospel of our great God and Savior in everything. As we do that, O Lord, may You put the blessing upon it for Your own glory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.